chapter 25 this morning, Exodus 25. And if you place yourself here in Exodus, you find this is the section where the Lord is going through in great detail the tabernacle that Moses will be setting up and ordaining and all those things in time. And so we pick this up just for a couple of verses. You're going to need to keep your Bible handy this morning. Look at Exodus 25 and down in verse 20. "And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." And most of you know this, but we're talking about this room right here, called the Holy of Holies. And those two little V things are the cherubims. That's my artistry in action. And but within that ark of that tabernacle, there's this testimony, that is the Word of God, those tablets. And then on top of it, the mercy seat with those angels with their wings over that mercy seat. That's what you're reading. Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." We can stop there and pray. Now, Lord, thank you this morning for a chance to stand and preach again. Appreciate a good crowd this morning, and I know there are some folks gone, and pray you'd be with them as they travel, vacation and such. But I pray you'd get them back to us safely. For those that are under the weather, couldn't be here for other reasons, Lord, pray you'd be with them as well. May you give strength, Father, to those this morning that are going through some things and need, again, comfort and peace and tranquility that comes from on high. And Lord, may you once again remind us of our place before Thee, and how kind you've been, and so how good you've been to come down and meet with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, like I said, most everybody knows some things about the wilderness tabernacle, and in rough terms, main terms, the eventual temple of God in Jerusalem, of course, was set up the same way. But as you know, this outer part was linen curtains. You walk in the gate, the first thing that meets your eyes, this would be an answer, by the way, to those who are gospel careless. By that I mean, you know, all you got to do is, ask Jesus into your life. And, I mean, you know, Jesus of the Catholic Church, Jesus of the Mormons, just believe in Jesus because Jesus is all sufficient. No, there's something before you get into the Holy of Holies, fellowship with Jesus Christ. There are some things you have to deal with. I'm not suggesting a process. I'm not suggesting that it's complicated, because it's not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But it's not sufficient just to hear Jesus' name. I mean, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You have to have something to believe before you have anything to believe. You have to be told some things from the Word of God before you can be saved. For instance, while not a ritual, this was a ritual, but while you don't go through a ritual process, in the approach to God, you walk in, the first thing you see is burning meat, a burning sacrifice. That's judgment. That's hell. First of all, it's better to be hell scared than hell scorched. And the first thing that you have to come to grips with is that your sin is going to damn you and condemn you to hell if you don't do something about it. Now, past that burning altar, there is a laver of water. And that laver is made of mirrors. And so you look in it and you see yourself both in the water, the reflection, as well as the mirrors themselves. And the idea with that is that in that, that's the washing of the water by the Word. You need to understand judgment, you need to have access by the Word of God. Walk into the holy place. Now this here is the holy place. This is the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, you have on the right-hand side, as you go in, you have the bread of life. You have the showbread. Represents Jesus Christ. Represents provision. Represents the Word of God. On the left, You have the only light in the building, and that's the candlestick, the seven-pronged candlestick. That is the Holy Spirit, correct? As you go forward, you have an altar of incense that represents prayer. Both the altar itself and the incense that comes up off of it as it burns. Finally, you enter into the Holy of Holies, and not just anybody can go in there. In fact, nobody can go in there anytime they want in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's a different story. But my point here is that there's a process of going through. You can't just leave this and this out to go straight there. For all those who complain that we might pray with somebody as they receive Christ as their Savior, before you ever enter the Holy of Holies, there's a prayer, an altar of incense right there representing prayer. So to suggest, as some have with me, that I'm not saying anybody here, that you don't have to, that you shouldn't pray to get saved. Well, I know that no prayer saves anybody, but one of the things we establish with someone is that you're supposed to be establishing a relationship with God, right? What's the first thing you do in a relationship? You talk. And so there's the altar of incense, and finally you get into the Ark of the Covenant. In that wooden box covered with gold are the is the manna, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, those tablets, and you have the rod of God in there as well. We'll look at that. On top of it is the mercy seat over which spread their wings. And actually, I think that I have those wings backwards. They should be out over the tabernacle like that. But those are the cherubim's wings. Now, I say all that because it says there in verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee." Now, that tabernacle represents, in some ways, Jesus Christ Himself. I would, Jesus Christ is clothed in garments of fine linen, righteousness. That's what these curtains were made of all the way around the courtyard. Jesus Christ Himself came to this world. He was a man made flesh. He was God made flesh. Well, on the outside of this tabernacle itself are the skins of rams and all kinds of things. But they're skins. A skin is leather. It's basically what you have on your body. So it represents Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, right? Jesus Christ, when you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the Spirit of Christ, right? My point in saying all these things is that that's where the Bible says that God meets with man. And everything about that tabernacle, it seems, is a picture of your salvation. The silver involved is redemption. The brass involved is the brazen stuff involved is judgment. There's the laver, the Word of God, the veils, the holy place, the bread, the candlestick, the incense, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, the ark, the gold. You have Moses, who stood without overall over the whole thing, and he is a foretype of Jesus Christ to come. You have Aaron, the great high priest that ministers in all those things of the tabernacle. He is a type of the great priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in short, what this is all about is that it says there in verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee." That's where you meet God. And we see it looking back. This is like for us, it's like you have the Cadillac. This was the stone wagon with stone wheels and just rough timbers. Heavy, bulky, awkward, not well ornamented or anything, but you have the Cadillac because now you have God dwelling in your body if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. This foreshadowed Jesus Christ. This foreshadows a place eventually that's filled out in Jerusalem where that's the Lord's temple. It's the Lord's tabernacle. This is a tent. The temple was a stone and wood building, a permanent thing that God eventually destroyed because men didn't honor it. But it was a more permanent structure and much more gaudy and much more beautiful. The day eventually came that you and I were allowed salvation, and when we received Jesus Christ as our Saviors, our bodies, became the temple of the Holy Ghost. This was the place that you went to meet God in the day in the wilderness. During the day of David and Solomon's ministries, the temple was the place that you went to meet God. Now, God comes and meets us in these houses of flesh. And so I'd just like to talk to you for a little while about God saying, I will meet. I will meet. That's where God meets man in chapter 25, verse 22. Now, those folks had a lot of visual things to see. They had a pillar of cloud and fire outside the camp at all the times. There were all kinds of miracles done. If you could see smoke rising over that complex, that tent complex there at all times of the day and night where the altar burned continually. And so there were all kinds of things for them to see. You, however, walk by faith and not by sight. And so because, you know, somebody that transgressed the ritual, the ordinances of how you get in from here to go in with that high priest to there, if you transgressed in those things, you would die. Now, me and you, you know, we don't die. It's not as outward. And yet, what we have is much more real. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I want to talk to you about the fact that God said in this picture, if you'll allow that to be, you know, the old stone wagon, well, you need to think about that stone wagon as fulfilled in you, because you're a New Testament Bible-believing Christian. You are the church. You're the bride of Christ. God comes and meets in our bodies with us. We have fellowship with God within. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about I will meet. There are some things you need to keep straight and clear, because sometimes when we walk by faith and not by sight, and while these things should be real because we see their picture, it's easy to let them slip. I have never seen God. I have never felt God. I have never enjoyed a pillar of cloud in my backyard. Might be a good thing. Lightning has never struck near me. I've never seen somebody stricken dead by inadvertently going in and touching something holy and them be stricken dead near me, like happened with Aaron's sons. And so what's easy to happen is that the reality of the fellowship with God that you and I are supposed to have can slip away because we don't see. And frankly, we don't feel with these senses what's going on spiritually. We walk by faith. It's all promises. And all very good promises, by the way. All promises that will come to pass. But it's still promises. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so we can maybe look back at this stone wagon to be reminded of what we have. First of all, let me take you all the way back, if I could, to Exodus chapter 19. A few chapters back. Let me point out something there to you. The subject this morning is God, as I will meet with you. That's God meeting with you. And of course, your first meeting should be your salvation, where you enter in by these pieces of furniture and by this way and find that there is a mediator between God and men by which you get to walk in not only the holy place, but past the bread and past the candlestick and past the prayer into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And in Exodus chapter 19, and notice verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now these are the children of Israel camped out there by the mount, and they haven't received all the details of the tabernacle to be yet. But notice what it says in verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Now the tabernacle is not there yet, but notice that they went out of the camp to meet with God. Now just to establish something real fast, Exodus 33. when the tabernacle was erected. It's interesting to see that it was erected in that place as well. Look in Exodus chapter 33. And go all the way down, if you will, to verse 7. 33:7. And Moses took the tabernacle, that's the tent, that's what's drawn there, and pitched it where? Not in the camp. It's without the camp. So Moses calls these folks back in Exodus 19 without the camp. And then he tells you in Exodus 33 that when the tabernacle was erected, it was erected without the camp. That's outside the camp too. And if you remember the camp, if you remember that tabernacle's at the center of things, and then the children of Israel, after a certain standoff period, you know, away from it, you know, they're all spread out east and west and north and south. And they camp around. If you flew over that encampment with a helicopter, it would be in the shape of a cross, with the tabernacle being at the crossing point of the cross. And but still, that camp is far enough away from everybody that it's without the camp. And so let me just say this first of all. The place that God meets man is without the camp. That tabernacle is where God meets man. You live it. You live it in your own flesh. Jesus Christ came and established His flesh as the crossing point of the glory of God. And so He's the... There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I go through Jesus Christ to get to God. He's the mediation point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Right? So you have that, but as far as now, because now the Holy Spirit lives in my body because I've received Christ as my Savior, my body, 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and so is yours. And that's where God meets man. Now, our fellowship with God is within our own flesh. We come together here, and where two or three are gathered together, we have the joy of the presence of Jesus Christ. That's a great thing, and sometimes it gets really good. But still, it's still an individual thing today. It's not the nation. It's me and you individually meeting with God. And it's interesting that this tabernacle was pitched without the camp. And you're to be reminded that your fellowship with God is supposed to be separated. In fact, it really doesn't happen unless it's without the camp. You may enjoy some things. You may even be deceived about some things, but unless you fulfill a certain level of separation from the rest of the camp, it's not fellowship. And you may say that you had something with God there, and maybe you're just deceived. Not for me to say, right? All I know is the Bible says, I will meet them without the camp. The tabernacle was pitched without the camp. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 real fast. Don't lose your place in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 13. This is a reminder that God has always met with men in separate places. He called Elijah out to fellowship with him away from everybody else. John the Baptist spent the first 30 years of his life away from people, separated in fellowship with God. Jesus Christ went off by himself to be separated. Moses came to his calling when he was off by himself, separated. Now, I don't mean that you have to go to the desert or anything like that, but it should be a reminder that God fellowships with men in separate places. So, don't, as some do, laugh at separation. It's just not wise. For instance, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, go down to verse 11. Hebrews 13 and verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned without the camp, those bodies were burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. So He was without the camp too. In verse 13, let us go therefore, or go forth therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. My point is that even in our individual separation, look, this is not an issue of whether you live in the city or country or anything like that. These folks were in the center of things. Nevertheless, this tabernacle was pitched, and there was a great standoff between here, and I don't know how far at the moment, between here and the first encampment of the children of Israel on the south side. And there was a great distance, a fair distance, between this edge and the children of Israel encamped on the north side. And the same thing with the east side, the same thing with the west side. This is still without the camp, even though it's kind of in the center of things. It gives you a forewarning. It gives you the forewarning that while you are to be in the world, you're not supposed to be of the world. And this is a matter now, not of geographical distance, not of some line drawn where I have to have 100 yards or 500 yards or a mile between me and the next guy. It's not that. The idea is a heart matter, where in your heart there's a separation, there's a distance between you and that world that's out there, and there God meets. But if you're going to do it, try to do it in the middle of a mental mindset of worldliness and carnality, the fellowship isn't very good. Because the Bible says He doesn't meet men there. He meets them without the camp. We're to go to Jesus Christ without the camp. Without the camp is the place where His reproach is born. They laugh at Him out there. They laugh at Him out there. But when I come here and join Him, they laugh at me with Him. And that's where the fellowship occurs. So I want to say, first of all, that God will meet without the camp. There's a separateness involved. There's something else I'd have you see. Look in Exodus chapter 25. This was our text, Exodus 25. And notice down in verse 21 once again. And of course, the Lord is describing this ark, a box on which, on top of it sits a lid, which is the mercy seat, over which these cherubims, again, backwards from that, have their wings overstretched. And it says in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. That testimony is those graven Ten Commandments that were put in that box, right? Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. He said, I'll meet with you there. I will meet with you above the mercy seat. And so, look in Numbers 7. Sure enough, one day, Moses and getting things squared away in there, sure enough, there was a day that is exactly what happened. Numbers chapter 7, it's a very long chapter. Go all the way down to verse 89. Last verse in the chapter, Numbers 7, 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. That was God speaking. Sure enough, from off that mercy seat, all the way in this place called the holiest of all, God, sure enough, number 7, spake to Moses. Again, that's called the holiest of all. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Again, please keep your finger in Exodus. But Hebrews 9. It's not only a separate place, but it's a holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, and go down to verse 3. Hebrews 9, 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, look down in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And we'll talk more about that later, but the way the average guy could get in here was never shown in the Old Testament. The average guy never went in there. The average guy going in there got killed. Moses at times could go in there and did. The great high priest could on the Day of Atonement go in there. But beyond that, you just don't go in there. Otherwise you die. So in the Old Testament, the way into the holiest of all by which a man could go, that was just a man without a special calling, he couldn't go in there. Look in your Bibles. No, we've already did that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Look. God meets with men above the mercy seat. Now, you know, the Spaniards came here back in the day of colonization, and they sought the fountain of youth. Some of them heard rumors about a city called Cibola, which was supposed to be the golden city. So they came in the just by the droves looking for that. The Muslims do the best they can to make their way to Mecca. It's part of their religion. The hippies of whenever that was made their way to Woodstock. And every hippie since then wants to go back to Woodstock. It's the holy place. The astronauts stood on the moon. Some to this day still go to Ground Zero in New York, in Washington and New York. And they go to Ground Zero to try to reconnect with what happened there. The Vietnam vets go to the Vietnam Memorial because that to them is Ground Zero. That's where they go to get their affirmation. I'd just like you to know that until the day that Jesus Christ came down here to dwell in your body, the fact of the matter is that spiritually speaking, Ground Zero was where this place was. In Jerusalem, when the temple was eventually built, Ground Zero for spiritual life was in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of this tabernacle at that temple. Right? Now, in this day and age, I know there's a city called New Jerusalem up above. I know that we have a heaven that we're going to, but as far as you and I are concerned, fellowship with God, where is Ground Zero? Well, not really the church. I grant you the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but the fact of the matter is your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is Ground Zero for meeting with God. Now look, folks, there's something that we read over and over again about this place. The Holy of Holies. It's the name of it. That place is a holy place. God meets with men from off the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It's not to be forgotten that we have a holy God who wrote a holy Bible and has a holy spirit. And by the way, the Messiah was holy. In fact, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It's not to be forgotten that our call to fellowship is not casual. It's holy. It's holy. I mean, you are given perfect righteousness imputed through Jesus Christ. And as such, you are qualified. You are meet. It is seemly for you to go into that Holy of Holies where you can go and kneel at that mercy seat and find grace to help in time of need because you have been granted Christ's righteousness. You're holy in His sight. It's not to be forgotten, if that's the case, that our approach should not just be casual. Now look, when I say casual, I don't mean that you have to have a tie on. I'm not talking about there has to be some ritual ordinance by which we go. You can go to churches all over town this morning and they have, you know, choirs singing and they're walking along humming some non-melodic song. Blessed be the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Man, you need to learn to sing because it sounds terrible. It sounds just awful. And they're waving their hands around doing crosses and stuff and incense is billowing up. Smells like a marijuana shop in there with all the incense going. And they think God meets with them there. And you can't find God in the whole place because it's not holy. The holiness is not what you wear or your posture when you pray or go. The issue, though, is, again, an inside heart thing. The issue is God meeting with you in a separate place, far off from the thoughts and the impurities of the world, in a place that's pure inside your heart, washed in the blood, and there you meet with God. That's also holy there. Don't forget the holy part. Look one more time, Hebrews chapter 4. Unlike those folks of the Old Testament, you're called at all times to go into that Holy of Holies and there find fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Now it says boldly. That means I don't have to go in scared. I fear the Lord and I reverence God. By the way, it's two separate things. But I don't have to go in scared I'm going to get killed. I can go boldly. I can go boldly for help. I can go boldly for prayer. I can go boldly just because I want to go there and be with Him. And I can go boldly there, by the way, and pray for you. But it doesn't say go casually. Right? I'm not trying to get you into some mindset where you have to wash your feet and your hands and go through some mumbo-jumbo and put on special clothes to go in. But it should be a mindset. It's not casual. So maybe, you know, we try to do away with formality, ritual stuff. I spent my time among the formalistic Baptists for about 6 months, and I couldn't take anymore. Because it was almost Catholic in the ritual, in the things that, you know, the chop, 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 it has to be this way, just exactly this way, or it's no good. And so, by all means, come as you are. As long as you understand that as a Christian, you got to come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And fellowship ought not be just a casual thing. It is actually a holy endeavor. And so don't come flippantly, right? Don't come without preparation. Don't come without thought. Don't come, oh well, He just accepts me just the way I am. Now there's an element of truth in some of that, because He does in some ways accept you the way you are, because the outside doesn't matter. But still, it ought to be a holy endeavor. I want to say, He said, I'll meet you in a separate place without the camp. He says, I will meet you above the mercy seat. The mercy seat sits in the Holy of Holies. Now look at something else in Exodus 25. And notice verse 16. Exodus 25:16. He said, I'll meet you in verse 22 above that mercy seat. And then in verse 16 He had said already, and it says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Okay? The Ten Commandments are placed in the box, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony. Then the lid goes on top, but inside the box is the testimony. Now notice that in verse 21, and thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee in that ark beneath that mercy seat. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Sure, He spoke from off the mercy seat. The mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. That's true. But beneath the mercy seat was a box. What's in the box? The testimony. In fact, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. If it got down to it, you would have to say that The mercy seat was not the power plant. The power plant was the testimony inside. That's the Word of God. If you want to know where you go and have fellowship with God, it's the testimony. It's the Word of God. Look, just a few other places along this line. You can go over to chapter... In fact, let me stop along the way in chapter 26 and read this to you. 26:33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, maybe tacks, depending on how you want to pronounce it, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. Bring that ark of the testimony in that holy of holies, that little room, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And so the Lord goes in there, and He talks to Moses off that mercy seat. But the mercy seat sits on top of the ark of the testimony. That testimony, that Word, the Word of God in that box, is the power plant there. That is the place that the Lord comes and sits on top of that lid. My point is that if you want to meet with God, you have to go before the testimony. If you want to know the real crossing point where you meet God and where He meets man, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus Christ was called the Word of God. This is a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. This is a foretype of Jesus Christ. That laver right there represents the washing of the water by the Word of God. Jesus Christ was the bread of life, sustenance, the showbread. There is bread placed in a jar, it's called manna, placed in a jar that also sits inside that ark. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? The point is, the Lord meets you at the Word of God. If you want to know where to go talk to God, that needs to be separate. There needs to be a holy mindset to it. But the Word of God is where He meets. The Word of God is where He meets. The testimony was the focus. The testimony, the Word, was the power cell. Now the rest of this kind of goes along with this. I'll try to pull it together as we go. But notice another place that the Lord says He'll meet. Look in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. This whole tabernacle, and eventually the temple, and eventually the Lord's body, and then eventually now where the Lord lives, if you're a Christian, in your body, this is where He meets man, the tabernacle. Look in Exodus chapter 29. Go down to verse 42. Exodus 29. And verse 42. Now, it's describing at this juncture the brazen altar, the fiery altar outside where they burnt their sacrifices, not the altar of incense where they burnt their incense. We'll talk about that later. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Here's the door of the tabernacle major, out here with these linen curtains. But so this is what he's talking about right there. Verse 42. Where I will meet you to speak there with thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Now that's a brazen altar. That's a burning, fiery altar. There were continual sacrifices going on there all the time. The first thing that meets a sinner's eyes when he rounds this corner to make the approach in with his bullock or his lamb or whatever other sacrifice he's going to offer, even if it's just meal, the first thing that meets his eyes is burning, fiery judgment. It's the idea of God being holy and therefore God requiring sacrifice. It's God's judgment in the end, for me and you as lost sinners, it was hell. It was hell. That's why I say, making this approach and just skipping this and just running right on in, that's not how salvation works. There are foundations that have to be laid. It's not enough just to have somebody say, look, there's Jesus, believe on Him. There's got to be more than that. Because there has to be some foundation laid for why you need Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to, quote-unquote, believe in Jesus in the sense of, well, you know, who is He? What did He do? Why did He come? Why should I believe in Him? Well, you're a sinner. You're going to bust hell wide open. And if you don't get saved, you're going to be judged one day. And here's a way, because He came and was your sacrifice for you, made a way of washing, made a way in, and so you can go in and have fellowship with God. But you got to get past this very thing first. It represents a fiery judgment of God. It represents the judgment of a holy God. It's not barbecue. We're used to putting meat on a grill and watching it burn for a while till it's cooked, and then we eat it. It's not the same as taking a lamb that you've raised and slitting its throat and gutting it and putting it on an altar and watching it burn, not for you to eat, but so you can stay alive again another day. Right? My point is, ladies and gentlemen, it's a brazen altar, and it burnt. It burnt with the holy indignation of God against sin. It represents death. Not just death, but eternal death. If that seems too tough, if that represents a God who stands aloof and far off with His arms crossed, ready to drop a piano on you the next time you slip, I would remind you that judge that is impartial and holy and just sent His only begotten Son into the world for no other reason than to die for your sins and mine. I mean, if you think that He's tough, He'll be tough because you rejected His Son. But He wasn't tough the day He sent His Son. He was looking for a way of reconciliation with people just like me and you. It's not just the Charlie Mansons that needed Jesus Christ. It's people like me, a little 10-year-old boy who the big sin was stealing my mother's cooking pecans and sneaking in and strapping on my dad's .22 cowboy pistol and practicing my fast draw. Did I tell you? It's really important that at 8 years old, 10 years old, you be able to fast draw, because someday you might need that. So you strap on your father's loaded .22 pistol and practice your fast draw and shoot out a window. And so you have to tell Dad, oh, buddy, I was going to bust hell wide open. I'm dead serious. I was going to go to hell for that and for stealing pecans. I was a window shooter-outer and a thief. And I was going to hell. And I mean, I needed a Savior just as bad as Charles Manson needed a Savior. I need a Savior just as bad as the worst imprisoned rapist, axe murderer, cannibal needs a Savior. He shed His blood and died for me. And now I have a place to meet with Him. But ladies and gentlemen, don't poo-poo judgment. Don't poo-poo an altar that burns hot all the time. You need to face that. Folks at Eagle Brook, all 25,000 of them, whether they're saved or not, they need to face that. Every day that you wake up, you should be able to walk past that altar and say, that's not for me anymore. Sure, I'm glad somebody went on that thing and burnt for me. You should be able to walk past that thing every day on your way in. Make sure that you wash a little with the water, see the light of the candlestick, walk past that bread, past that altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. But don't skip this step. Don't skip remembering what you deserve. Because the Bible says that God meets there. He meets with man there. Look at a couple other things along this line. Look in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. (clears throat) Now, it's you can see from verse 1, he's going to build another altar. The altar he's building here in this passage is not this one. Not this one. It's this one. That's called the altar of incense. And it says in verse 1, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. It goes on further down, gives you some details. Look down in verse 5. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it, that is this altar, before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. From now, he's going to keep emphasizing, yes, he meets there. And yes, he meets in the overall picture. But over and over again, where he's meeting somebody is here. He's meeting at the mercy seat. He's meeting before the testimony, where that testimony is in that box. He's meeting here. He's meeting here. And so he says that at the end of that verse. He says in verse 6, and thou shalt put it, this altar, before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. The emphasis again is that I'm going to meet you before that testimony. But he says that in conjunction with walking past that altar of incense through that veil. Okay, the altar of incense is a place where God meets. And the idea is that you get into that Holy of Holies where the Word of God is. That's where you really meet with God in the Word of God. But you need to pray. Right? That altar is a physical piece of furniture. You may not want to say that there has to be a place where you meet God as far as a geographical place, but I'll tell you this, it's a good habit to fall into. It's a good habit, whether it be your closet, like the Bible says, or your office floor, or your bedroom floor, or a chair where you kneel down. There should be a place where you have the habit of going, where the incense rises up. Because if the communication is not two ways, that's not good. The Lord will communicate with you through the Word of God, but you have something to say back. You can start with thank you. You can then go to please. And then you can go and ask for grace. Then you can go and ask for more light. Then you can even ask for the Lord to heal your toenail. But there needs to be a two-way. It's a two-way. It's a communication. I'm counseling these married, unmarried couples, you know, say, what's the big thing? Communication. She'll be happy to talk, but he won't. He'll sit there just as mute as a stump and just let her yap. And one day she'll look up and say, hey, he never talks to me, and they'll be in the pastor's office. So, hey, guy, hey, dude, talk to her. It's supposed to be two ways. And by the way, it's supposed to be two ways with God, too. Some folks, and I struggle with prayer, feel like I'm not as good in prayer as I should be. I get up from prayer guilty, feeling guilty that I haven't prayed as well as I should. And I have to admit that I do the same with the Word of God too. But you might be good at reading the Word of God. Maybe you've read the Word of God through a couple times this year. Good! How well do you pray? Because it goes both ways. Now there's something else about prayer there. Look in chapter 30. Go all the way down to the end of the passage. Into the chapter. And the Lord's has just gotten through describing from verse 25 down the oil of the holy ointment. So he's got all this mixture of spices and stuff along with oil. That's the holy anointing oil type of the Holy Spirit. And that's some preaching off on its own. But go down, if you will, to verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onkia, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be of like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto thee most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, Ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto, even shall be cut off from his people. He says, take those spices and then grind them up and beat them very small. That's a perfume, he says. It's the incense. That incense is put on that altar to burn. So it goes beyond just having a place. I mean, everybody goes to the table and says, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for food. Amen. Everybody goes to the table and prays. So that's a place. There ought to be a more intimate place than that for you personally. Not that you shouldn't pray at meals too, right? But beyond just having the habit of a place, there's the more integral things. This confection, this art of the apothecary, this set of spices ground up small, mixed together. I've never been an incense person, not since the dormitory in my college days, thank you very much. But the incense is a little foreign to me, but I understand it represents prayer. Now, I understand that how you grind up those spices and mix them together and then place them to burn on that altar of incense is an admixture of things. It's your prayer life. You meet with God in a place where you come to pray, and out of your life arises these fine substances, joy, sorrow, sometimes bitterness, resentment, a need for help, sometimes despondency, sometimes disappointment, sometimes prayer, sometimes discouragement, sometimes heartbrokenness, sometimes pity for someone else, and frankly, sometimes you bring pity for yourself there too. And there on that altar of incense that's burnt, and what's supposed to rise over time is a change in the composition of that admixture so that your savor, that God smells a savor coming up off that altar and it smells good to Him. It's a type of fellowship. It's prayer. And as you pray, hopefully you learn that self-pity doesn't have a place there and that bitter resentment or hatred doesn't have a place there. So your confection, the perfume, the admixture changes some and becomes purer. There's more love. There's more compassion. There's more truthfulness. There's more openness with God about what you are and what you deserve. You're able to go and reveal yourself more and more. And so because it gets closer and closer and more intimate, and because you come in there with a holy attitude, and because you come in there with a separate attitude, that confection, that perfume, that admixture becomes pure. And so the savor that rises over time off that altar is a better savor than ever before God. And it's just supposed to get better and better as time goes by. He says, I'll meet you right outside the Ark of the Testimony, outside that veil, at that Ark of Incense. I'll meet you there. You need to meet God through prayer, surely enough, before the Ark of the Testimony, surely enough, before the Word of God. But man, you need to go there in prayer. Amen? There's another interesting thing here. Look in Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. And this is following a rebellion, and Israel resents Moses and Aaron's leadership, and so there's a crisis of that, and so the Lord has something for him to do. And he says in chapter 17, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with thee. In that tabernacle of the congregation in time, you had in this box, you had the testimony, the two tablets, Ten Commandments. You had a pot, small pot of manna, which represents the Word of God as well. And you also had in that ark, you had a rod. It was the rod of Aaron. A rod, by a rod I mean just a relatively short, dead stick. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that these men each brought their 12 rods representing each a tribe of Israel. And God said, I had chosen Levi, I chose Moses and Aaron, and you guys are complaining, so I'm going to show you. So these guys all brought their rod. Those rods were all laid up. Notice verse 8. No, verse 7. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord and the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Now, Marcy and I drove through California several years ago now on the way when we got back from China. And we would go through these walnut groves and almond groves. I got news for you. An almond doesn't grow on a tree overnight. But on this rod of Aaron, overnight, from a dead stick, bloomed blossoms, brought forth buds, and complete almonds were born on that rod. From a dead stick. And the Lord said, that's the place I'll meet you. That Ark of the Testimony where that rod is. And so you should be reminded by that, that it's life from the dead. Your Savior was dead. He didn't breathe. No blood was pumping. And He should have laid there. And He should still be there, except for the fact that He was God. And so, from death, He arose. And when you received Him, from death He brought you. And so, a dead stick now is a new creature in Christ, capable of bearing fruit. I just want to say that the Lord will meet you at that rod. That rod is a place where life is brought forth from death. It might be something you thought in your life that was dead that God can resurrect, that He can use. You should think about that. It can be a prayer life that hasn't been all that it should be. He can resurrect it. But remember, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You're now quickened, a living child of God. And you're supposed to meet God at that place where life becomes death. Now, there's one other thing I'd just like to show you. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and I'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10. So you follow through this pathway through the tabernacle in the wilderness. And one last thing that I can close with that's very important. The final step, the ultimate, remembering that Old Testament, one guy a year got to go in there. Holy of holy, the holiest of all. One guy a year got to go in there. The average guy didn't go. A kid comes in, sticks his head under the curtain of it. I don't know what happens. But it's not a good idea. One guy a year goes in there. Okay? Now, we get to come boldly in there at all times. And here's why. Hebrews chapter 10. And go down to verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now, folks, if you were to wander somehow into this area there was one last obstacle. There was this veil that hung here. And when you came nose to nose with that veil, you needed to stop. Because you were going to go through that veil and get something bad was going to happen to you. Right? And so it was just there all the time. And then there came a day that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and literally His flesh was torn. And the blood of God Himself, ran out on the ground. The Bible says that that day there was an earthquake, and that this veil that hung there was rent in twain. So to show you that you now have directly, every one of us, a way in. It says in verse 20, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, to remind you that Christ's flesh was torn, pierced. Truly, He was just raised. He was just flayed alive. There were strips of flesh hanging off His body from that whipping. And the picture that you get is that in entering the holiest of all, that what is hanging there as a veil now is Christ's flesh, torn. I'm talking about meat, bloody meat, hanging in strips like a veil. And when you walk through that veil, you get blood all over you. But you go in clean. You say, that is barbaric. I'm sorry. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And you got to have that blood to get in there. And to this hour, our fellowship with God, our fellowship with God is settled by our cleansing daily as we walk through that veil, make sure we're clean, to kneel there in the Holy of Holies before that Ark of the Covenant, before that Ark of Testimony. Got to go through the blood. If you have never trusted the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sins, you are not saved. Again, it's easy to cut the gospel these days. It's politically correct to not tell everybody everything. I refuse to do it. Hell's the first thing that you see. The Word of God's the next thing you see. Then there's bread, then there's light, then there's prayer, and true enough. But you don't get through that into the holiest of all without blood. And you need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your sin. The Bible says, in fact, let me show you one more thing. I promise I'm done. Kind of. Romans chapter 3. People say, just believe. It's not enough to just believe. Romans chapter 3. Notice verse 24. We'll start with verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No secret there, right? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Good. Free grace. Amen? Catholic Church teaches grace. Mormon Church teaches grace. Liberal Lutheran Church teaches grace. Right? Yes, they do. Is there a secret? Well, sure is. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Where are you supposed to put your faith? There's blood. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and the substance that gets us in is the blood of Christ. To leave out that part is to do a great disservice to sinners. Say, can you get saved without believing specifically about the blood of Jesus Christ being God's blood? I have to admit, when I was saved at 10, I can't say that I knew for a fact that Jesus Christ's blood was God's blood. I believed that I was a sinner and was going to hell, and that Christ paid the price for me. So, what I'm telling you, I don't know exactly how much of the gospel can be altered or left out before the gospel becomes powerless. So I'll make sure and give everybody everything. I'm called to preach the whole counsel of God. And I will not leave out hell, and I will not leave out the blood. You got to believe them. You got to have those. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.